Hear the word of the Lord. And when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, and the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, so his name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there, all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." Then David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Amen. Ambition. In preparing for today's sermon, I was reading through some quotes on ambition. As you might expect, some of the quotes described ambition very positively. Some of the quotes described ambition very negatively. In other words, ambition sometimes can be a very good thing, sometimes a very bad thing. This is, of course, a theme we've been dealing with a little bit in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, when David had that chance to murder Saul, his men thought he should take it. David, of course, wouldn't. David had ambition to be king, and his men thought, "This is a perfect chance." But even though David had the ambition to be king, he would not let his ambition be expressed in that way, because he knew that that would be a wicked way to live out his ambition. that it would have been a wicked action, and so he did not murder Saul. On the flip side, we're reminded of that Amalekite in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. That's the Amalekite who came to King David and said, Saul got injured in battle, and I did a mercy killing at his request, and struck the Lord's anointed, of course. That's how David understood it. That Amalekite, in ambition, came to David thinking he'd get rewarded with this news. But David judged it differently. David judged it to be a wrong striking of the Lord's anointed, and David had that Amalekite executed. And so ambition is not inherently wrong or right, but your ambition must be for the right thing. And even when your ambition is for the right thing, it needs to be lived out in the right way. Or maybe another way to put it, ambition needs to be paired with right thinking. When you are thinking right, when you're thinking righteously about something, when that's governing your ambition, then your ambition is going to tend to do well. On the other hand, if your ambition is governed with wicked thinking, your ambition is probably not going to be used in a very good way. That's your ambition, surely in that case, is going to be your downfall. And it's interesting then to see how this chapter gets us to think about this, the idea of ambition and right thinking. It brings these ideas together with the discussion of news, N-E-W-S, news. There's a lot of news being shared in this passage. Right away in verse 1, you have Ishbosheth gets the news of Abner's death, and of course he becomes greatly discouraged. Or verse 4 flashes back to when the news came about Saul and Jonathan dying in battle and what happened to Jonathan's son Ishbosheth. When the nurse heard the news, in fright she flees and runs and falls, and poor Mephibosheth becomes lame. How people respond to news and how they think about the news often reveals something of their ambition and how they are thinking and what they want in life, their goals in life. Of course, we've seen how David responded to the news of these three people's death, to Saul's death, Jonathan's death, and now Ishbosheth's death. He didn't think it was good news. He thought it was bad news, which is interesting, which is hard for so many people to understand, because David had the ambition to be king. You would think in ambition, David would think this is good news, but he did not. Because David took his ambition to be king and he governed it with right thinking. And so we're going to think about this combination of ambition with right thinking. And we'll think about it first in our first point today, reflecting on Ishbosheth's death. We see in the opening verse there, the context for Ishbosheth's death is Abner's death. Remember Abner, he was the military commander for Saul's army. When Saul died, he continued on in that role. And really, Abner seems to be the only thing holding Ishbosheth's kingdom together. Ishbosheth is this remaining son of Saul. We don't get the picture that Ishbosheth is a very strong leader. And so up to this point, it seems that Abner is the one who's kept Ishbosheth in power. And so we're not surprised then, when Abner dies, that some of Ishbosheth's own men turn against him. This is verse 2. Suddenly, two of Ishbosheth's own army captains turn against him. These were people who were presumably loyal men of Benjamin. It is noted, by the way, that they were immigrants, so maybe a little subtle reminder that their loyalty wasn't maybe as strong as someone who was blood loyalty, who was family. But these two men instead were Beerothites from Benjamin. They were sojourners, it says. And at any rate, they come deceptively into the house of Ishbosheth. They come under the guise of getting wheat. The fact that they're able just to walk into the king's house like this shows the fact that they were trusted. That they were evidently, at least apparently, loyal leaders among their army. And instead, they betray him. They go to him in the middle of his own house while he's taking a nap. They struck him. They stabbed him in the stomach. They kill him. They decapitate him. It's a lot of words it uses to talk about killing him. They don't want you to miss that. And then they take his head and they flee to David at Hebron with the news of Ishbosheth's death. How sad for Ishbosheth that two of his own supposedly trusted leaders would turn like this. Of course, it's a reminder that just because someone's in a place of leadership doesn't guarantee that they will act in a righteous way or with godly ambition. Fortunately, there are far too many examples both in the Bible and in the rest of life where we know that's the case. Leaders not doing what they should be doing. So then, to be clear, why did these two men do this? Why did they kill Ishbosheth like that? Well, it seems that there's enough here in this passage to speak to their motivations. Remember, the house of Saul was crumbling. After Abner died, there were really only two candidates left for leadership in Saul's house. Ishbosheth, of course, and Mephibosheth. Well, Mephibosheth is a cripple. He's lame. He's not likely going to be king. And so it's really just Ishbosheth. And what do we see about Ishbosheth? Well, after Abner died, he is discouraged. He is faint of heart. And so what does that do? It says because he's faint of heart, because he's discouraged, the whole nation becomes discouraged. So morale's very low at this point. And particularly morale is low under his leadership. So Ishbosheth has not shown any strength of leadership. And so these two men who killed Ishbosheth, they see the fact the kingdom is in great distress. Everything seems to be coming down, crumbling all around them, and they decided, I guess it's time to jump ship. They decide they need instead to be a part of David's kingdom. And they realize that, or at least they think, they need to act. And they need to act now to become part of David's kingdom. And evidently they don't want to just be part of David's kingdom. They want to be in a good place in David's kingdom. Right? I mean, they are already in a prestigious place right now. They're army captains. That would have been a pretty decent position to be in. And so surely they don't want to just be in David's kingdom. They want to be in a place of privilege in David's kingdom. And so what do? They reason in their minds, well, we'll take out Ishbosheth and hand the kingdom over to David, essentially. And we know then David will honor us for doing that. David will be pleased with them and give them a high position in David's kingdom. And of course, we see the ambition here of them. We see what's driving them because they don't only kill Ishbosheth, but they immediately go and run and tell David. And they don't just run, but they bring proof of what they did. They bring the head in their hands to show they were the ones who did this. This is some serious ambition by these two guys. And from one sense, we can think that they had some good goals. They wanted David's kingdom to be established. David to be king over all of Israel, not just Judah. We know from one vantage point, that's a good goal. That's what God has said was to be the case. That in and of itself is a good goal for David's kingdom to be established. That's good ambition to want to see that happen. And of course, there's nothing wrong in and of itself to want to be a part of David's kingdom and to want to be in a good position in David's kingdom. So the goals of their ambition were good enough. But how they went about living out their ambition, that's the problem. And so look in verse 8 how evidently confused they are. When they do what they do, not only do they think that David will be pleased, but look at what they tell David. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. So not only do they have these ambitions for worthy goals, but then, of course, live them out in the wrong way. When they do it, they seem to be thinking that they're actually serving God. That's how they pitch it to David. Look what we've done and what God has done. In other words, the idea is that God has worked through their actions. We've been an agent of God in bringing about this wonderful victory. And so they have some serious ambition, but they have some wrong thinking about all of this. Because we see in verse 10, the words of David suggest that they thought they were bringing David good news. But David didn't read it that way. And so that comes to our second point, to see how David responds to this, to see how David thinks about this. And of course, David declares this is not good news. It's interesting to see how David immediately responds to their words there in verse 8, when they basically tell David, God has used us in this wonderful way. Look at verse 9. David's quick to give credit to God and glory to God, to acknowledge God has redeemed my life from all adversity. David doesn't deny God's care. David doesn't deny the way God, from the very beginning, has been with David and cared for him. There's no doubt in David's mind that God is providing for David. David affirms that. But he then immediately condemns what they did. They did a great evil. In verse 10 there, he refers back to chapter 1, that Amalekite we mentioned a moment ago, that Amalekite who thought he was doing something good by, at least he claimed to kill King Saul in a mercy killing. And David, of course, thought that was a horrible thing, executed him. But then notice verse 11. If what that Amalekite did was bad, what does David say about this? How much more? How much more worse, in other words, what these two men did to Ishbosheth? And we can all have a little bit of a sense of understanding for the Amalekite who claims to give a mercy killing to someone who was so badly injured. We can give some sort of small understanding there, but this was just horrible. To sneak in on your king and kill him in his own home and under such pretense, when he trusted you like he did. How horrible. These two men ruthlessly murdered an innocent man in his own home. So David has him executed. We should again recognize David sitting in judicial capacity. This is David as king, as judge over the land. You might remember I mentioned previously that Hebron was a city of refuge. If you accidentally killed somebody and they were trying to then avenge that person's death, you could flee to a city of refuge and be given safe haven there. You couldn't be put to death until you had a trial. The trial will determine if you're guilty or not of murder. And so they're here in this city of refuge and they have their trial. They have their trial before the king. They come as their own accusers. They even have the evidence right there of Ishbosheth in their hands. And so David finds them guilty. David not only executes them, but their hands and feet are cut off. Probably reflects what they did, right? They used their hands to kill Ishbosheth, and they used their feet to flee right away. And for them to be hung, of course, was a sign of God's curse. It's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So this is also David's way to really call out what they did was horrible. Make it publicly known these guys did something horrendous. And then he goes one step further because David takes Ishbosheth's head and has it buried with Abner. That was honorable, a righteous thing for David to do. And so how foolish are these two men? They had some good ambition, but it was mixed with wrong thinking. And you take good ambition, you mix it with wrong thinking, it becomes bad ambition. They thought they brought David good news, but they were wrong. They thought they'd be rewarded, instead they were punished. How foolish, how presumptuous. And the problem was that their ambition did not consider righteousness. What did righteousness demand? If they had asked that question, how different it would have turned out for them. And so we've read a lot in this passage about bad news. We read of the bad news of Saul's house crumbling, how Abner died, how Saul and Jonathan died. David saw this all as bad news, and now Ishbosheth has died. The house of Saul is in shambles. Only crippled Mephibosheth survives. But we do come to some good news in our passage. This brings us to our third point then today, to see some of this good news. David is finally anointed as king over all Israel. David, after so long, finally comes to reign over the United Kingdom. There's a bit of irony here, of course. These men presumptuously claimed that they worked on God's behalf to deliver the kingdom over to David, to avenge David. In one sense, God does use their actions to bring that about. But of course, that didn't make it right for them to do it. We're reminded that God sometimes works this way. That God sometimes uses the actions of evil men to bring about His righteous purposes. Isn't that happened with Joseph and his brothers? His brothers sold him into slavery to Egypt. How horrible. But God ended up turning it around. He saved the whole people of Israel by having Joseph come to power in Egypt through that and bring preservation of life. God turned their evil around for a good. Of course, we remember later how God would use the wickedness of the religious leaders during Jesus' day. They had some bad ambitions, some ungodly ambitions, and so they arrested Jesus and they turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. But God used that for our good, to save us from our sins, by Christ becoming a curse on the cross. And so God does this. But it doesn't justify the actions of the wicked people doing the wickedness. And so when you come to this passage, these two men did something that was wicked. They were indeed guilty of murder. Their ambition was not governed by right thinking. Instead, it was expressed in wickedness. But it does highlight God's awesome power to bring good even out of great evil. And He's able to overcome evil in His good plan and providence and purpose. We have an amazing God. And so chapter 5, 1 through 5, shows that good news. This good news of David finally becoming king over all Israel. What a wonderful culmination. The elders of Israel, they acknowledge, David, you're one of our own flesh and blood. They recognize his past heroic service, that even when Saul was king, it was really David who was going out and winning all their battles for him. They acknowledge as well that it was God's will for this to happen. It was God's will for David to become king. And I love the language there, that he would shepherd their people. Shepherd the people of God. And so they make him king. And so what a glorious culmination of literally so many chapters. Maybe you remember, it was chapter 16 of 1 Samuel when David was first anointed as king. Remember, Samuel went and looked at all the brothers and finally was that youngest brother that's anointed. That was a long time ago in terms of history, but in terms of how many chapters we've gone through, how long it took to get here. We've been talking about the already and the not yet. Already David had been anointed as king, but he was not yet reigning as king, not yet serving as king. His kingdom had been inaugurated, but not consummated. But now that has changed. The not yet has become the already. The kingdom now is consummated here. David's kingdom is consummated in glory. He's now reigning over the united people of God. Praise the Lord. This is good news. This is what we've been waiting for. We'll get a chance over the next few chapters to especially see how glorious this is. This upward spiral of David becoming king is really just the start of the glory involved. The next chapter we'll see him take Jerusalem as the capital for the people, and his kingdom will be all the more established. We'll see them bring the ark into Jerusalem and how glorious that will be. We'll see more victory over the enemies that have been plaguing God's peoples for so long, like the Philistines. We'll get to see God promise David that through his line, God will establish an eternal kingdom through one of his very own, from his own flesh and blood. And of course, that's Jesus. And so we're seeing such glory being culminated. We get a chance to see so much more as we keep going forward in this book. Well, I love how David is proven right in all of this. When he comes to this culmination here, when he comes to all this glory here and finally being crowned king, he's really vindicated. So many times he could have used the worldly ambition. He could have listened to his men to kill Saul himself. But he didn't. He could have succumbed to his temptations back then with Nabal to avenge his own name when Nabal offended him. But by the grace of God, he restrained himself. We talked then of how it could have ruined his chances at becoming king if he had done something horrible like that. By the grace of God, time and time again, David passed the tests that were before him to not live in worldly ambition, but to follow godly ambition. He took his ambition for the throne and governed it with righteous thinking by the grace of God. And so when David is finally crowned king here overall, he's really vindicated in it all. That his patience for doing things God's way proved to be right. He waited for the Lord to avenge him. He waited for God to establish him. And in the process, in the meantime, he acted in righteousness. He acted in ways consistent with what he knew God had called him to be doing. And so that means ultimately in all of this, God's the one to be praised. Because he followed God's way in it. When it worked out, God gets the credit. God's way is the best way. And that's what David says in verse 9. I love verse 9. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. God gets the credit. That's who's praised in this good news when David comes to the throne. God's brought it about. It was God's design. David was merely submitting his ambitions to the will of God. And so as we think about David's kingdom being established, we can't help but then look forward to how God establishes Jesus Christ's kingdom. For us to think about David's kingdom coming in glory is only a precursor to Christ's kingdom coming in glory. David's story anticipates the Messiah to come, the greater Messiah. David was in one sense the Lord's anointed, but we look forward to the ultimate anointed of the Lord, Jesus, the Christ. And Jesus had ambition. He had godly ambition, of course. He submit his ambition to the will of God. Think of how he says that from time to time in the Gospels. Like in John 6:38. He said that he came from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or I love John 4:34. He says that his food is to do the will of God. To finish his work. That's godly ambition of our Lord. To do God's work. To follow God's will. And what did that work and will of God entail? It was more than just the patient waiting that we see David had to do. David had to patiently wait for God to ultimately bring him to the throne. The waiting Jesus had to do. The work Jesus had to do involved Jesus submitting himself to worthless, wicked men. To have those worthless, wicked men put him to death, the cursed death of the cross. It involved Jesus becoming a curse in our place, hanging there on the tree. He did this to bear the sins of his people, to bear the sins of his elect. Why? Why did he do this? So that Jesus could be the very redeemer of his people that David talked about here. When David says here that the Lord has redeemed his life from all adversity, the way Jesus can be our redeemer is by going to the cross, that we could be made right with God, that we could be justified. How else could God justly redeem and avenge a sinful people except for the cross? This is how God makes his grace make sense. It's how he's able to show mercy to his people. And in doing this, in Christ going to the cross so that he can redeem a people unto himself, it's in that act that his kingdom is established. In other words, Christ has this ambition to submit to God's will. That ambition ultimately led him to the cross, but it's also that same ambition that did secure a glorious kingdom, an eternal, wonderful, amazing kingdom in Christ, as he submits himself even to these worthless men to bear death and our sin on the cross. It's in that he accomplishes a wonderful victory. He bears divine wrath towards sin, and he's exalted in it, and his kingdom is established. Of course, don't forget, Jesus had temptations come to him to thwart this ambition, to express his ambition in a different way. Remember Satan's tempting in the wilderness. Right at the start, he says, "Bow to me, and I can give you the kingdom right now." You can forego the cross, essentially. Or even in the garden right before the cross, Jesus had to pray because of the temptation, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so, faced with those temptations, Jesus governed his ambitions with right thinking. Even knowing the terrors on the cross, he submit to the Father's will. Because though the world might look at the cross and say this is bad news for Jesus, Jesus knew it wasn't ultimately bad news for him. It wasn't ultimately bad news for us. It was good news, great news, gospel news. The best of news, that the world could receive the offer of salvation, that our sins would be forgiven, that we'd be redeemed from all adversity, to those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we exalt Christ again today. David took his throne in righteousness. Jesus all the more took that throne in righteousness, I think particularly of the resurrection. After the resurrection, he's so amazingly vindicated before all his and our enemies, and he declares, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And I love how he's exalted here in the very fact that he shows love to enemies. That's really when we think about how Jesus is exalted through taking the kingdom and his righteousness. What kind of righteousness was it that led Jesus to such a wonderful pronouncement of the authority that he has? It was that radical kind of righteousness that loved enemies. We see just a small foretaste of that here with David. David would lament for people like Saul, for people like Abner. He'd honor Ishbosheth like he did. David showed love toward enemies. How much more has Jesus shown love for enemies? And how much more is Jesus' eternal kingdom established in that radical love, in that radical righteousness? It's how we have been able to receive this good news. How we are part of Christ's kingdom. As we conclude our message for today, we've had a chance to think a lot about ambition. There's a lot of good lessons here about ambition in general. We could reflect on them just in and of themselves. Ambition can be a good thing. But we remember how it can be a bad thing if lived out in the wrong way. These two men They had ambition to get into David's kingdom, but they went about it the wrong way. And so we're reminded of lessons like, the end doesn't justify the means. Or reminded of the lesson that good intentions don't trump God's word. How many times have you heard that? That someone's confronted by an action that they do with the word of God. Oh, but God's word says you shouldn't do that. And they say, but you don't know my heart. I had the right intention. I had a good motive. But this passage reminds us, good intentions aren't enough. Our ambitions, our intentions, our motivations need to be for the right thing, but then according to righteousness. So again, applying this then more specifically to the kingdom of the Lord, of our Lord, you know, as a human, we should want to be in his kingdom. Just like these two men wanted to be in David's kingdom, we should want to be in Christ's kingdom. How do we get into Christ's kingdom? If we have this ambition, what do? Since we're flawed, sinful humans. Our desire sometimes might be somehow to try to take hold of it ourselves, to somehow earn our way into it. But we know the gospel speaks differently. We can't come with our sinful works that fall short of the glory of God. We can't bring some trophy of our works before the Lord and think that's going to get us in. It's acknowledging our shortcomings, acknowledging our sins, turning to Christ for forgiveness and grace. Because Christ does sit as the ultimate judge over all. And on our own merit, we won't be able to be a part of his kingdom. But we flee to Christ and the grace held out in him. Our hope, our only hope, is not to come like they did with Ishbosheth's head in their hand. Our only hope is to come empty-handed and simply to the cross clinging. Well then, for us who are a part of Christ's kingdom, let me ask a follow-up question. Like these men who surely wanted to be in a good position in David's kingdom, how can we be in a good position in Christ's kingdom? If we want to not just be in his kingdom, but to be in a high position in his kingdom, how do we seek that? Isn't that a good ambition of sorts? Well, remember that passage we read earlier. It's what they were talking about in Matthew 20, right? The sons of Zebedee wanted to be top position in Christ's kingdom. And remember the answer. If you want to be great in Christ's kingdom, become a servant and a slave of others in Christ's kingdom. Sacrifice for others. Become least. That's how you become greatest in Christ's kingdom. That is not the ambition of the world. But it is the ambition of those who are born from above. It is the ambition of the sort of righteousness and love that Christ has already shown us. And that's what our ambition needs to look like, brothers and sisters. Not like how the world tries to get ahead, but as our Savior has shown forth for us. Remember, he picked up the towel and washed his own disciples' feet. This topic of ambition, I hope, is especially timely for you as we approach the new year. New years are typically a time for looking ahead, beginning to plan and prepare and strategize for what your new year will be like, how you will use your time, what you will seek after, how will your ambition express itself. New year planning really is a sense to let your ambition start thinking and looking ahead. May our passage remind us that ambition is not a bad thing, but we need to submit our ambition to the Lord. Let's not throw out ambition. Christ's church needs men and women of ambition. We need it. But we need godly ambition. As we look to the new year, let us seek to submit our ambition to right thinking, to righteous thinking, to be governed by the Word of God. And take comfort then as we go about that. In what we read in verse 9, it's the Lord who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Because if we go into this new year and say, Let us submit our plans to the Lord. Ultimately, we will succeed in one sense or another in God's perspective. Let us then look to the future, look to this year to serve our Lord. And let's even now pray to that end, committing this coming year to the Lord. Let's pray.